doing this quarter. We're going to be in chapter 4 tonight, kind of doing a quick survey of that chapter. As you look around, you probably notice we still have quite a few folks that are not able to be with us. We'll mention some of those a little bit later, but keep them in your prayers. Luke chapter 4 got three locations that we are concerned with tonight. Number one is out in the wilderness. Number two is Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And number three is at the city of Capernaum. And we've got a couple of firsts in Luke's narrative today. So we'll talk about those in due course. But what's the first thing that we read about in Luke chapter 4? I think the first few verses are concerned with. All right. Something that Matthew and Luke both deal with pretty extensively. So let's get right to it. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Led, in some translations, is given the sense of led around in the wilderness. And for 40 days being tempted by the devil. The implication is that these three temptations we're reading about are not just isolated. They are part of an extended period. They're kind of the culmination of an extended period of time. These 40 days Jesus is in the wilderness and is being tempted. Luke indicates that for us. What's Jesus, when these events, these temptations come, what's Jesus' condition? What's he been doing out there in the wilderness besides being tempted? Okay, I should have asked what's he not been doing? Eating, yeah. He's been fasting, so he's hungry. And that, of course, makes the perfect setup for the first temptation that comes to him. Just before we talk about that, a couple of general observations. Robert D. Culver, in his book on the life of Christ, said, "It is important to observe that each channel of temptation that we see here represents a proper interest of normal people. We are always amazed to find that in the largest perspective, temptation comes from the direction of our legitimate interests. Bodily health, normal function, social interests, legitimate expression, the impulse to secure a minimum of goods and properties to make life secure, useful, and interesting." This is one of the things Clay talked about in his lesson back earlier in the month, that a lot of temptation arises from desires that are not in and of themselves wrong. The problem is we may be presented with ways to fulfill those desires that are unlawful. Sometimes the desires themselves may escalate to a point that they become sinful in themselves. And that's what we have to watch. So, for example, we've got this first temptation, which appeals to, as you know, about the most natural desire there is, hunger. And what's the temptation when Satan speaks to Jesus? What does he say? Okay, if you're the Son of God, then tell this stone to become bread. Two of these temptations are prefaced with, if you are the Son of God. There is a challenge in that. There is also in that an intent to get Jesus maybe to question his status. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? If God cares for you so much and provide, you know, is taking such great care of you, why are you hungry right now? But also, of course, if you really are the Son of God, then you can do this and you should do this. So that's the first of these temptations. The second, and we'll talk about the kind of what's at root of these things in a minute. What's the second, at least in Luke's account?
Worship the devil and he'll give
you. Okay. All right. You probably noticed, if you're used to reading the account in Matthew, that Luke changes the order of them. The second and third are reversed in Luke's account compared to Matthew's. Satan, whether literally or in a vision, takes Jesus up to a high mountain and shows him all the dominions of the world in a passing moment and says, "I'll give it all to you if you'll worship me." What's the third temptation?
Worship
All right. Takes him up on the pinnacle, takes him to Jerusalem, up on the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple, and says, cast yourself down. And you notice that this time, what does Satan make use of in presenting this temptation to Jesus? He quotes Scripture, okay? He quotes from Psalm 91. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Let's talk about the three temptations for a minute, the avenues, the appeals, and we'll talk about Jesus' response. Let's do it that way. So the first one, the basic appeal is obvious. Jesus has been fasting, he is hungry, and Satan is giving him a quick and easy solution to that. What's the problem? Why is this even a temptation to sin, to, you know, for Satan to say to Jesus, command these stones to become bread? Yeah. Okay. Sure.
And so even after one day, I fast one day a week, I'm hungry the next morning.
Okay. All right. What's wrong with Jesus fulfilling his hunger this way? Right?
It seems to me that he, if he is going to take care of his own needs, and not just wants, but just his needs through miraculous events, then he's not really going through life and experiencing what I experience. I don't have that opportunity to create food when I'm hungry or shelter or any of those things. And so he is not really doing and living life and experiencing what we go through. So I think it would diminish that, what he was sent here to do.
Okay, very good. Yes. Jay? Okay, yeah, I think that's safe to say as well, sure. Clay?
Kind of like Shane said, a misuse, but the devil's asking him to prove it to him.
Okay.
Kind of like the next one with throwing yourself off the building. The only reason you do that is to prove to me that you are who you are.
Okay, all right. Does Satan know who Jesus is? Does Satan need anybody to prove to him who Jesus is?
We're going to... Jesus.
Yeah, okay, yeah.
Jesus does lots of miracles to show that he's the Son of God.
Right.
I go back to what Ryan said. It's about depending on God. And that's what we have to do every day, depend on God. And he quotes the passage from Deuteronomy where they were given manna. And they were worried about food. And the thing is, you serve God and depend on God, and he'll provide. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word.
Right.
Do what God wants you to do. Be concerned with the things of God, and he'll provide the other things. And you don't take that in your own hands.
Okay. Yeah. And that's one of the things at the core of this temptation is the appeal to rely on myself instead of God. And even though we don't have the miraculous ability to provide food for ourselves, that's a powerful temptation. Say, I did this. I provided this. And to leave God out of the equation, as it were. Right? Any other thoughts before we talk about the second one? Right.
In every way that we are.
Right.
And you know, to turn stones into bread, if that's the way that he satisfies whenever he has a need, which is something we can't do, to Ryan's point, how is he preparing himself to be our high priest?
Yeah, exactly. And we're going to come back to that couple of passages in Hebrews to tidy all this up. But yes, excellent point. Second temptation in Luke's account is... fall down and worship me. Now, just on its face, we understand, okay, what's the problem there? All right, you're not supposed to worship Satan. Who are you supposed to worship? What's Jesus' response? You shall worship God and God only. Okay. All right. And this is about as opposite to that as you could ask for. What is it that Satan's promising Jesus?
Well, he's going to give him the kingdoms of the world.
Okay.
But the problem is, God's going to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he's obedient. What Satan is offering is a shortcut.
Okay.
You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go through all this. All you got to do is just, you know, just bow down and worship him. And you get the same thing without, you know, without having to go through what you're going to go through.
Okay. And it, what Shane just said is an issue at the core of this that we need, I hope we can relate to. Satan very often offers shortcuts. You know, you can satisfy this legitimate need, but you can satisfy it in a quicker way or a more fun way or more profitable way by satisfying it in a way that God says don't do. Here's your shortcut. In this case, he's offering Jesus the glory and dominion without the suffering. And if you are Jesus and know what lies in store, do you see the appeal of that? Jesus is going to spend so much of his ministry trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that he's going to have to suffer and die. And they buck against that from time to time. Here's Satan offering him, oh, you can have all that stuff, and you don't have to go through the suffering and death. Now, is Satan's promise, you know, really valid?
No.
I would say it's not.
Well, yeah. You think about the fact that, don't you want to be like God? Think about this fruit.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, and I mean, the promise was couched in, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And when they ate the fruit, did they know good and evil? Yeah, but I don't think that's what they envisioned when Satan was doing, you know, doing the advertising campaign on that. Right, yeah. David?
Well, I think Jesus already knows the answer, too. He already knows that everything's going to be his anyway. Sure. And it happened. And
right.
He also knows what's going to happen to the devil and his servant. So, I mean, that's like a no-brainer. It's like, you're not offering me anything because yeah. I might have to go through this short.
Yeah.
Here,
yeah, and that's true. That's true. Mike?
This is a temptation that humanity falls around to all the time. We trade eternal value for value here. And Jesus is not going to do that. He's not going to trade eternity and the relationship he has with God for something here, the same topic here.
Yes, excellent point. Right?
Make something appear like this is what you're going for. I mean, Jesus isn't really here to get dominion. He's here to save the lost. Mm-hmm. But Satan either doesn't know or doesn't care, or maybe both, but he makes a trick like, well, you're going to get dominion, so let me give you dominion. Well, that's not even really Jesus' purpose. And I'm not trying to say this wasn't tempting.
Right.
But it's for us to recognize Satan's going to play that same card on us, mm-hmm. to try to get us to lose our focus on what we're really here to do.
Okay. Yeah, very good, very good. About the third temptation. I know we're not exhausting every avenue we could in talking about these. Takes him up to the highest point of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Don't the scriptures say that he will give his angels charge concerning you and they will bear you up so you won't hurt yourself? What's the point? I mean, what would be the point of Jesus doing this? There's got to be a point, or Satan wouldn't be presenting it as a temptation.
Is God with you or isn't he?
Okay. Here's one. Is God with you or isn't he? In that respect, you could see it as an amplified version of the first temptation. If you're the Son of God, why are you hungry? If you are the Son of God, you should be able to do anything you want. And I mean, God's obligated to protect you. Sure.
They'll all believe now. They'll all know and follow. They'll see who you are. And it kind of saves you a lot of the hassle of all the other things you're going to go through.
Okay, yeah. One of the interesting things that is just kind of a side note, but it comes into play here. One of the interesting things commentators differ on is which pinnacle of the temple are we talking about? Are we talking about one of the corners of the temple complex that overlooked the Kidron Valley? You know, where Jesus is jumping off into a, you know, way down into a valley full of rocks? Or is it one of the corners of the Temple Mount that's overlooking a busy city street in Jerusalem, and Satan is saying, you know, jump down in front of a big crowd of people? And which it is might make a difference in, you know, some of the nuances of the temptation. You know, just to Ryan's point, if this would be a very public display, you know, then you can see, you know, show everybody. If you are the Son of God, prove it not just to me, Satan, but to everybody right now. Why is that a problem? Why shouldn't Jesus do that? Okay, yeah, that sounds simplistic, but that's right. It's not the plan, is it? Okay.
It's putting God to test.
Okay.
I mean, the passage you quote from Deuteronomy, they were complaining that they didn't have water and were told not to test God the way they did. And so he's basically going to put God to the test. You know, are you with me or you're not? I'm going to jump off this temple. If you're with me, you're going to save me.
Right.
We don't put God to the test.
Okay, sure. Shane?
The Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. You know, he showed that food wasn't a concern. You know, he went 40 days without food. And these three temptations represent lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life. And these were the things that were presented to Eve. You know, all the temptation to eat the fruit was all presented to her. You know, look, it's good fruit. It's going to make you wise. It's, you know, it's good for food.
Okay. Yeah, that's a very good point, and I want to take a minute on Shane's point about the comparison to Israel in the wilderness. We just got done studying about that. Israel's in the wilderness for how long? 40 years altogether. How did they do in the face of temptation? Let's just limit it to that generation that came out of Egypt. How'd that generation do? Yeah, terrible. Two people out of the entire generation actually survived to enter the land of Canaan. They failed in the wilderness in the face of temptations that were very much like this. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted in many of the same ways, and he overcomes. He succeeds in the wilderness where Israel failed in the wilderness. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that set of circumstances is by design. So we talked about the three temptations that are set out. We've already alluded to this, but each and every response that Jesus offers begins with what? It is written. Okay. All of these, and he satisfies himself to quote and apply Scripture, and so far as Luke tells us, so far as Matthew tells us, that's all he says. To the first of these, man shall not live by bread alone. That's Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's verse 16. Notice these all come from Deuteronomy. And remember that the book of Deuteronomy is rehearsing Israel's experiences in the wilderness, including a lot of their failures. And so, you know, some of you have already highlighted some of those things. And I wish we had time to do it tonight, but explore the context of each of these quotes and what is being discussed in each of these passages, and see its relevance in how Jesus applies it in responding to these temptations. You know, it's a master class in how to respond to temptation. But in order to do that, I've got to have a good command of not only what the Scriptures say, but what they teach. Chris, go ahead.
The scary thing is Satan uses Scripture as well.
Right.
It's good for us to remember that Satan's not
Yeah, let's build on that for a minute. Does Satan show intelligence here? Does he show purpose and planning and willfulness here? You get a good portrait of the enemy in a passage like Luke chapter 3 as well. You see, he's not just, not just some general force in operation, but a specific malevolent intellect that's at work against us with, as Chris said, a whole lot of experience in making these things happen. One interesting observation, Satan quotes from, in this third temptation, from Psalm 91. It's been observed if he had read a little further, in the same neighborhood of Psalm 91 is Psalm 95, which talks about the incident at Massa, where the Israelites put God to the test. Remember, that's how Massa got its name. It means testing. And they said, is the Lord among us or not? So despite all they had seen, they were still demanding that God provide them with certified proof of his presence among them, which is exactly what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do. In a way, in all three of these things, but it's, particularly number one and number three. Okay? Barry.
And this would be part of that temptation as well, to actually use the power that you now have at hand.
Yeah, if that is, and that's a big if, but if that is indeed the case, then this would be at least the first recorded instance where Jesus has this, would have that opportunity. Like I said, there are several firsts in Luke 4 that we're going to get to in a minute. I promised we'd look at a couple of things in Hebrews. Mike brought this up, and it's relevant to what we're talking about right here. Hebrews chapter 2. Mike, since you brought it up, you can read, if you don't mind, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, please. All right. So much of Hebrews is focused on Jesus being our high priest. And if he's going to be our high priest, he has to be able to relate to us. He has to be, to a very large extent, like us. A Jesus who was never tempted to sin. Am I going to take a lot of comfort in a high priest like that? An intermediary? All right. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. All right, let me get somebody else to read chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. David, go ahead.
Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Okay. We have a high priest. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted like we have been tempted. The difference is, he overcame completely without sin. That's vital because a Jesus who is not without sin cannot be a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He can't be the propitiation that chapter 2 talked about. That's something that I find in a lot of even pretty deep theological discussions doesn't get talked about very much. How essential it is to God's plan that the Messiah, Jesus, be sinless. Well, there's only one way for that to happen, and that's for him to overcome sin, to be tempted and not give in, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is affirming, and what Luke on this occasion is demonstrating for us. What I hope we can see in this, let me just read you what Colley Caldwell wrote in some of his comments on this chapter. He said, while certain aspects of these temptations of Jesus in Luke 4 are unique, the principles are demonstrative of those that touch each of us. We too are tempted to place physical needs above spiritual pursuits. Some of you all highlighted that. We are tempted by the glitter of the world that blinds us to the true glory. Some of you all highlighted that. We are tempted to doubt God's providential care or tempted to test God. We are tempted to worship someone other than God or something rather than God. Those are concepts that y'all in your comments have talked about tonight. We should be able to relate to those things. So what does Jesus' response say about how I need to respond? It's hard to beat starting right here. I need to have my mind on what does the Bible tell me I need, not just what does it tell me I need to do, how does it tell me I need to think? What priorities does it say I need to have? And, you know, how do I plan ahead for the circumstances I will encounter? There's a great deal more we could say about this section, but we've got to get on to some other things in Luke chapter 4. Any other questions or comments before we move on? All right, the second major place that we encounter in Luke chapter 4 is at the synagogue of Nazareth. Mentioned first, yeah, Doug, go ahead. Until a more opportunity. Okay. Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Does Luke leave the impression that this was it? This was the only time Jesus was ever tempted? Satan, I'm done. I give up. No. And you will see circumstances arise, you know, even in the Gospel of Luke, that undoubtedly would have created temptations for Jesus, even though Luke may not present them as temptations as such. But yeah, very, very good point. Synagogue at Nazareth. This is Luke's first mention of the synagogue. Somebody tell us what a synagogue is. Then I'll put some stuff up on the screen. We'll see if you're right. Because the synagogues get mentioned all over the place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. What were they? Okay. Wait, Shane, go ahead. Okay. All right. Marcos? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. James, did you? Yeah. Same. Okay. All right. The word synagogue comes from a Greek word that means a bringing together or a gathering. It is very similar in the way it's used to the Greek word ekklesia that's translated church in the New Testament. A synagogue was a bringing together, and so it referred to as a gathering or an assembly. And not too surprisingly, it also came to refer to the buildings in which those gatherings happen, just like we've done with the word church over the years. It basically means an assembly of people, but it has come to be applied in so many cases to the building in which those people assemble. That's the way the word synagogue was used. Marcos mentioned this. The probable origin of the synagogues was in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Because what happened to the temple when the Babylonians took the people of Judah captive? It was destroyed. The place that was the center of worship life among the Jews was gone. And they've been exiled to a foreign land. And so having no temple, Jews gathered on, particularly on Sabbath days and feast days, to read the law, to pray together, to be exhorted, have what a word of exhortation, which is what we would call a sermon. And after they returned to Palestine, and after the Babylonian captivity dispersed Jews throughout much of the known world, they called it the diaspora, the dispersion. Jews, wherever they resided in their local communities, if there was a large enough group of them, they would gather together for these purposes, and they would build a place in which to gather, and that's how the synagogue develops. And even in Palestine, in Jesus, you know, remember, you've got a rebuilt temple, that had been rebuilt, hundreds of years before Jesus' time, but still the institution of the synagogue kind of lives on as local assemblies, doing in some ways much what we do when we assemble together. Not all the same things. There's no indication, so far as I've been able to tell, that there was music of any kind in the synagogue worship, instrumental or otherwise. It just wasn't about that. The primary thing the synagogues were about was making sure people were instructed in the law. And to that end, synagogues very often not only involved worship assemblies where the law was read, this is also very often where children would be educated in the scriptures by somebody other than their parents, or in addition to their parents. So some of the synagogues had more or less a synagogue school attached. Now, it wasn't a school for learning arithmetic or foreign languages. It was strictly about instruction in the law. And this is, so in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, they had a synagogue. In fact, we're getting ready to talk about some things that happened in Capernaum. The picture you see on the screen is the ruins of an ancient synagogue at the site of Capernaum. It's not the one that was there in Jesus' day. This is the one that was built on the same site, I think, in the second century. But enough of this has been excavated that they have found some of the remains of the original synagogue from the first century underneath it. The synagogue in Capernaum in which Jesus would have been in some of the instances that we're going to talk about. We're in Nazareth right now. It would have looked something similar to this. If you can picture the ancient equivalent of a church building, then you've got a picture of a synagogue. It had benches for the worshipers to sit on. It had a raised platform, a chest in which scrolls of the law were kept, sometimes a table on which the scroll would be unfolded and read. Very simple kind of thing, but should seem familiar to us in terms of the layout. And Luke notes that as his habit, as his custom was, when Jesus is in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what you're about to see in Luke chapter 4 are, in Luke's account, the first public words of Jesus that are recorded. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Let's see here, make sure I didn't leave anything off. Firmly established by any focus instruction. Okay, got all that. All right. Entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. This was the customary procedure in the synagogues. You stood up to read publicly the scriptures, and then you would sit down to teach. Well, that's exactly what Luke describes Jesus doing here. He stood up to read, and what book of the, what we would call the Old Testament, did he read from? Okay, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and Luke gives the distinct impression that this is not, Jesus doesn't just unroll it and do this number and, okay, I'll read here. This is planned. He opens to a specific passage for a specific purpose. And the passage he reads from is in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, this is Luke 4, verse 18, to preach the gospel or the good news to the poor. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That comes from a section of Isaiah, those last six chapters of Isaiah especially, that is focused on the coming glory of Zion. Kind of the first half of Isaiah is about what was going on in the present, and it wasn't good. The second half of Isaiah is focused on what was coming in the future, especially after the captivity in Babylon and the return from Babylon. What was God going to do for Israel then? A lot of those latter prophecies in Isaiah focus on somebody that he just calls the servant. My servant. Sometimes he calls him my servant Israel, but it becomes pretty clear he's not talking about the nation. He's talking about a particular person. The person he's talking about is the Messiah. And it's not entirely certain, but it's fairly certain that the servant is the one speaking in Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." This was widely understood among first century Jews to be a passage about the Messiah, about what the Messiah was going to do. All right, so far are you with me that this is no accident that Jesus picks Isaiah 61 to read from? Because when he rolls up, the scroll, I know a lot of our translations say he closed the book. What he really did was roll the scroll back up and hand it to the attendant, who then would have put it back in the chest that it was kept in. And then Jesus sits down. That may mean that he went back to his seat. It probably means he took the seat that was set up for public teaching. This was a very common thing in the synagogue. Somebody would read, there would be a reading from the scripture followed by an exposition of that scripture, a sermon talking about the application of that scripture. Well, what application does Jesus make of Isaiah 61 right here? Okay. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And every eye and ear is on him. You know, the people are waiting for him to speak. And he says, "Today this scripture," Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "has been fulfilled in your hearing." In a roundabout way, well, maybe not so roundabout, what has Jesus just said? Okay, I'm the Messiah. Okay. He hasn't come out and said that. But what he has said is, you are witnesses of the fulfillment of this scripture about the Messiah. And they had to know that he meant that had something to do with him. And at first, the reaction to him seems very positive, doesn't it? All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And we're saying, is this not Joseph's son? This kid is the son of a craftsman. He doesn't have, so far as they would have been aware, any formal training in the law. He's not angling to be a rabbi. He's just an ordinary person. And look at this. This is amazing. What happens that turns their speaking well of him to rage almost on a dime? Okay.
He gives examples of God doing his work through non-Jewish people.
Okay. He says, "No doubt you will say to you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Just back up to verses 14 and 15 where it talks about him returning to Galilee and word spreading around him and teaching in their synagogues. And there's some indication that he had been to Capernaum already and done some amazing things there. You're in your hometown, Jesus. Do some amazing things for us. And when I, you know, when I was thinking about that, I instantly thought of Jesus saying, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given it, you know, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He says, you're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. Show us the things that you did in Capernaum. And the very fact that that was their attitude would mean that they weren't going to see much of, if any of that, because they weren't ready to accept Jesus for who he really was. And he gives two illustrations from two of their most famous prophets, Elijah and Elisha. I say to you in truth, verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. That's 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel, verse 27, in the time of Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Both Elijah and Elisha passed by people who were in bad shape in their own country and went and ministered to people who were foreigners who were willing to receive it. Why did the people of Nazareth get mad at that illustration?
They quickly connected the dots that they were the ones not receiving.
Okay, yeah. He's saying, he's saying in essence, I'm going to bypass you for more fertile ground. And the comparison to Gentiles probably rankled them pretty good as well. You're saying I'm worse than the widow of Zarephath? I'm worse than Naaman the Syrian? How angry did they get? Angry enough to kill him. And Luke describes them, kind of getting a mob together and carrying Jesus out like they're going to throw him off the brow of the hill that Nazareth is built on. And Luke just says, passing through their midst, he went on his way. Whether that was something miraculous or merely providential, we're not told, but Jesus, is delivered from danger here. Well, we're just going to have to leave it there. I'm going to be out of town next week. Barry Wallace is going to be taking you through chapters 5 and 6. Chapter 5 Sunday, chapter 6 next Wednesday, so I know you're in capable hands. And thank you for your comments tonight. Appreciate everything.